Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hi, how are you? I'm really good. I hope you are too. We're really good because you've been so generous. So again, thank you. I'm just kind of being flippant here, but we really are so grateful for your generosity and your participation in this that we believe to be a real work of God. So let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, let's open the big book on the coffee table. This is the feast of Saint Bartholomew the Apostle, and there is confusion, I think, in certain quarters as to who Saint Bartholomew was. He was one of the 12. He is probably the same person as Nathanael. Nathanael is mentioned in the Gospel of John, but he is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I believe in Acts. Bartholomew is. So they are thought to be the same person. And it makes great sense because Bartholomew is a last name. It means son of Tolmeyer, son of a farmer, Farmerson. That's how they did last names. Jesus would have been Yeshua Bar Yosef. Nathanael Bartholomew would be a surname. People, especially in the Spanish world, in which Simón is a common first name, they would say, what's your last name? I'd say, Simón. They say, that's kind of odd. Simón. No, my first name is Ricardo, Richard. And they would be amazed. But, in my case, Simon is a surname. It's not my first name. But everyone calls me that and thinks it is my first name. So I'm good with it. It's a particularly apt name for me because it means, oh Lord, hear my weeping or my cry or my ply, my plaint, my whatever. All right. That's precise, isn't it? My whatever. Hear my woe. So Nathanael, however, means the gift of God. El means God, and Natan means a gift. So Nathanael means gift of God. So the tradition is that we don't know a lot about him, but the tradition is that he went to India and then to Armenia. I think a lot of people think he might have been to Armenia first and then India and was martyred in India, because actually one of the early stories told by Eusebius of Caesarea and Saint Jerome, both in the 4th century, in the 300s, talk about his visit to India, and they're actually, in these legends, there's a person named Polymius, and I think he actually is mentioned as an important sort of person in India. So Thomas and Bartholomew would have gone to India, and it's quite possible that Bartholomew was martyred in India, though the Armenians, I believe, claim his martyrdom there. But all that said, he was one of the 12. And he went to the area of what is now Mumbai, and of course St. Thomas went further south. It makes great sense because there were a lot of Jews in India at the time. They were involved in the business of merchants, and there were Jewish colonies in India. And to this day, there are still a few Jews left in the south of India. Most have emigrated back to the Holy Land, but there were Jews. There's still a very small community of Jews who are called the Cochin community in the south of India. So it's the tradition, the non-biblical tradition about Saint Bartholomew is not certainly not impossible. So there you go. All right, let's look at the readings themselves, though. Where did I put the readings themselves? This is from the book of Revelation 21. This is... you know, the book Revelation, Apocalypse, really means the wedding. Seriously, I've known some very apocalyptic marriages, but that's not what I'm talking about. The word apokalypsis means an unveiling. And to this day in Yiddish, a wedding is called the veiling. And just the idea of... this the veil on a bride is very important in Judaism. The custom of Jewish wedding is you go to some place and the rabbi is there and both moms and dads are there, and the groom looks under the veil, a heavy veil usually, looks under the veil. And then they sign the marriage contract, and they have schnapps, not that peppermint stuff that we think of as schnapps, but schnapps is a German kind of liquor, any kind of liquor that will take the varnish off the woodwork. So they have a schnapps, and then they go to where the wedding is going to be under the chuppah, under the canopy. And I remember asking Rabbi Lefkowitz, why do you do that? Why do you look under the veil? Why is there the peak under the veil? Because they don't want to be fooled. As was their ancestor Jacob when he married Leah instead of Rachel. That must have been quite a wedding and quite a heavy veil. So that's the idea, that you get to see the bride before the wedding. And it's apokalypsis, the unveiling. So the high point of the book of Revelation is, behold, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. A Greek-speaking Jew, when he saw the word apokalypsis, would have said, oh, this is about a wedding, and truly it is. So that's the idea. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So we see that this city coming down out of heaven from God gleamed with the splendor of God. Its radiance was like that of a precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. I suspect, I've never had a vision, though I know people have had very, very insightful and authentic visions, and I suspect that a vision in general is something like a waking dream. I don't know. I've never had a vision. Now, this idea in a dream, you could see, well, there was this bride, but she was really a city. That makes sense in a dream. Doesn't make sense on planet Earth. And when we try to make all of these comparisons precise, well, this means this and that means that, we're going to get it wrong. This is a vision. So this bride is also a city, and she gleams with the splendor of God, a radiance like that of a precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. Now, what is jasper? Jasper, it really means a polished stone. And there are a number of stones that qualified as jasper, but generally it was thought of as a reddish brown polished stone. In other words, the martyr's theme in Revelation, there's so much martyrdom in it that the city had the color almost of blood, but polished and beautiful. In other words, this was a city that had been built up by the blood of the martyrs. I'm not sure about that. Take it with a grain of salt, but I wonder. And then we see 12 gates, 12 angels, the names of the 12 tribes, 3 gates facing east, north, south, 3 west. There's a wonderful old folk song, Oh, What a Beautiful City by Pete Seeger, that it talks about the gates. But that idea of 12, again, it's the idea of government. Now, the wall of the city had 12 courses of stones. What is a course of stone? It is a layer of stone. You might have a certain kind of stone on one layer, and then on top of it, another course, which is a different kind of stone. So they aren't next to each other, these courses. They're one on top of another. And I think that that's very important, that these are the foundational apostles, one builds on another. They aren't next to each other. They form one foundation. One united foundation. And that's important. Again, it's 12. Now, I'm always telling you, there were lots of apostles, but there are only 12 of the 12. All of the 12 were apostles. Not all apostles were members of 12. These were the foundational missionaries. I think it's important for us to understand we are a missionary church. We're a church that's sent out. We don't do things on our own steam or with our own authority. We are delegated. That's what an apostle is. It's a Greek word meaning someone sent out. The Latin word would be delegate. That's what it means. Well, let's look at the gospel. John 1, 45 to 51. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one about whom Moses wrote in the law, Jesus Bar-Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth, at the time of Christ, was a tiny town. It had been a larger town, had fallen on hard times. At least this is the archaeology that I've read on it. And it was nowhere. It was just a little town that meant, now people in northern Wisconsin always get excited about this, it meant Little Chute, as in S-H-O-O-T, not C-H-U-T. Close enough, though. Little Chute. And the ancestors or the descendants of the old royal family, they were threadbare, impoverished aristocrats. They settled in two towns. On the east side of the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee, they settled in Kochaba, which meant the star. The prophecy in Isaiah, "Behold, a star shall come out of, or Jesse, not Isaiah, a star shall come out of Israel." That's the only, one of the few, if not the only, messianic reference in the first five books of the Bible. And that's Kochaba, the town of the star. Nazareth means a little shoot, like a shoot will come out of Jesse. This is the prophecy in Isaiah. So they settled in these towns, and they were small, but they had their own synagogue because they were special. They were the royal family. And they didn't return to the Holy Land until things looked good, till there was talk about a Messiah. And that would mean good jobs for people in the family. So that's Nazareth. And so it was about 10 miles east of nowhere at all as far as people at the time were convinced. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip says, "Come and see." That's how you evangelize. Come and see. You bring them to Christ. You don't try to convince them of the truth of the gospel. They'll look at your life, and they'll see whether the gospel is true or not. You just bring them to Jesus. And I find the best kind of evangelism is when you pray with someone. You bring them to Jesus, and he'll do the rest. You know, they will hear the gospel by seeing you. I remember some of the story of someone asking Mahatma Gandhi, who was not a Christian, was never baptized a Christian, but read the Christian scriptures daily. They said, "Why aren't you a Christian?" He said, "Well, you're a Christian." "Well, I see. Why aren't you baptized?" they asked him. And he said, "I see the waters of baptism on your forehead, and you're not a Christian." Good point. Well, very interesting. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." And, of course, this blows him away because Jesus has a word of knowledge. And he says, you're impressed by that? Fig tree is very important. We think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as an apple tree. The Hebrews, the Israelites, thought of it, and the Jews at the time of Christ thought of it as a fig tree, that the fig was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And a fig tree was a symbol of knowledge. And so Nathanael is studying. He's wanting to know truth. And this fig tree is a symbol of the search for truth, and Jesus is the answer to the desire for knowledge. which was embodied in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, well, I would like to just, I told you I want to do a little bit of a series on the liturgy. And I got a letter that kind of, I want to kind of start with that. We're thinking of a name, the voice in my head, whose birthday it is. He's 29. I told him I can't even remember 29. But Mazel Tov, Nick, on your 29th birthday. Many more. So this is Nicholas II. I had another producer, Nick, but this is Nicholas II, and it's his birthday. Happy birthday. I could sing it in German, but it's not very pretty. You're welcome. What is it in German? It's Hochlasseleben, dreimal Hoch. You sing that three times. I won't bother.
Oh, well, thank you so much.
Why should I assault you on your birthday with a German song? Yes. So Mazel Tov, as we say in Skokie. Many more.
Grazie.
All right, let's get, what did you say? Mass hysteria. Maybe that's what we can call the series, Father Simon's Pontifications on Mass Hysteria. Well, I got a letter from someone in Sacramento about reverence at Mass. And of course, this person loves the show, yada, yada, launches into Vatican II and says that it all happened when we departed because of Vatican II. Let me read this. I have a difficult time understanding why some do not see the lack of reverence for the holy sacrifice of Mass and belief in the real presence in the Blessed Sacrament is the direct result of the changes made post-Vatican II. You know, she or he doesn't identify himself, doesn't directly blame Vatican II, but it is not the fault of Vatican II. Have you ever read what they say about the liturgy in Vatican II? It is, Latin is to have pride of place. There can be vernacular readings and there can be the occasional song sung in the local medium, but essentially Gregorian chant is to be maintained. Latin is to be maintained as a language in the liturgy, and if musical instrumentation is to be used, it is to be the organ, and very sparingly. And the Second Vatican Council says nothing about turning the altars around, that sort of thing. That's all the result of the liturgical movement, which was not necessarily nor directly part of the Second Vatican Council. That there were people who took the opening and you know, the door opened a little to what they wanted, and they stuck their foot in it. And just, you know, you've heard the saying, it's an important thing to have an open mind, but it's quite another thing to let geese fly around in there. Well, I remember the 60s quite well. A lot of geese flying around. The Second Vatican Council, in reference to liturgy, has never been implemented. I wish it would be implemented. Now, there is something very, very basic, and take a deep breath about this, because I really want you to understand this. The reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, but I think this quote is directly attributable to Martin Luther. And again, I find that I have met Protestants who have such a deep sense of reverence and worship, real worship. I'm not impugning the saints I have known who are not in the Roman Catholic Church. However, that said, Martin Luther is the first person, as far as I know. You know, Martin Luther really wasn't the originator of the Reformation. People like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and people like that in the generations before were kind of the proto-reformers. And the reason that Luther had and Calvin had more of an effect was because of the invention of the printing press and the political situation of the church. But these ideas, which were already circulating at the time of Luther and Calvin, that would be around 1550 A.D., not quite 500 years ago. They ran with ideas that were already circulating through Europe. And one of the ideas that was clearly enunciated by Luther was that Mass is not a sacrifice. Because you see in the scriptures, we read in the letter to the Hebrews and elsewhere that Christ died once and for all. There's only one sacrifice. Now, what we Catholics believe is that, yes, there's only one sacrifice, and the renewal of that sacrifice every day in every church allows me to participate in it. It's not a new sacrifice. It's a renewed sacrifice. That it's as if the Mass is a time tunnel, and I can go back in time and stand with our Blessed Mother and St. John and Mary Magdalene at the foot of the cross at Calvary. Only one Mass in all of history. That's what we believe. But Luther was not, did not have that understanding. Now, remember, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest and a very scholarly one. So Martin Luther said that Mass is not a sacrifice. It exists for the consolation and instruction of the congregation. This is a huge, huge departure from traditional theology. Huge. It changed Western society. It meant that what we did on Sunday morning was no longer directed at God, but was directed at us. In a sense, worship in the Catholic context ceased. Now, it did not cease. As I said, I know many Protestants who are great worshipers, but in the context of the faith, it ceased. Do you understand what I mean by that? Worship, this service was directed at me, not at God. That, I think, after the Second World War, for some reason, biblical scholarship had become very involved and very impressed by Protestant Germanic theology. And so they wanted to, there are a lot of people who wanted to Protestantize the liturgy, thinking it was somehow more authentically and primitively Christian. That was a great intellectual mistake. And what happened was a Protestantization of the liturgy, not in Vatican II, but in many of the liturgical reformers. It wasn't a matter of changing what we did, but the reason that we did it. In other words, we came to agree that Mass was about the congregation and not about the Lord in many places. Now, not universally, but that idea crept in. How often have you said, oh, I don't like that kind of music? And I think this is an important principle, that if you are on the traditionalist side, or if you are on the progressive side, why are you? Well, because I like it better. That's not good enough. That's treating the Mass as entertainment. And everybody, right or left, has to get it through our thick skulls. I include myself in this. Mass is not an entertainment. Mass is not an entertainment. It doesn't matter that I like the old Mass better or the new Mass better. What does God want? Well, I know what God wants. Do you? I don't. I know that God wants us to love one another. I'm pretty sure about that. But this idea that Mass is entertainment, it infects the left and the right. I remember being at a grand Mozart Mass in which the novelty check was presented to the celebrant, this huge novelty check by the Beneficent Society that had paid for the orchestra, and all of the true Mozart aficionados left at the Sanctus, because after that, Mozart wasn't involved. God was, but Mozart wasn't. That may have been a wonderful traditional Latin Mass, but it was entertainment and it was wrong. Then I've been to some masses with the liturgical dancers and with the incense and the bean pots and with the new music that's only 60 years old. That's entertainment, too. Mass is not an entertainment. It is the unbloody representation of Calvary. It's a sacrifice in which I unite my sorrows to those of Christ. We'll take a break now. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. I love this song. the second verse in particular, though our days be good or ill, we will rise to praise you still. All right, let's go to letters. There is a letter I got from Anna Maria that I've been thinking about, and she mentioned a wonderful sermon that she and her husband Greg had heard about the wedding garment being a kind of symbol for our baptismal garment. And I was thinking about that, and I had the privilege to be on Drew's show yesterday, and a woman called in and pointed out that she was definitely a believer, but that she wore shorts. I said, and I was in a mood. I'll try to be nicer today, and I do ask her forgiveness because I was a bit snippy. But I just think that, and I want to talk about this tomorrow in my series, which I think we're going to call Mass Hysteria. I think that beauty is a very important thing. And beauty is one of the I think most convincing, at least to me, one of the most convincing proofs for the existence of God. And how can I beautify the liturgy? I mean, I'm not the celebrant of the liturgy. I just go and I watch. No, you're not. You're there participating. And I suggested, you want to really strike a blow for beauty? Dress appropriately. Guys, wear a suit coat, even if it's hot. You know, you're going, and this listener called in and said, well, she was a great believer in the real presence and loved the liturgy, etc., but she went in shorts last Sunday because it was hot. And I said, would you wear shorts to a wedding reception? Well, no. Well, you're at a wedding reception, except it's the wedding of the son of the king of the universe, who is also king of the universe. You're at a royal wedding. Are you going to wear shorts to a wedding? And I just thought the wedding garment, I think that it can be thought of as our baptismal garment, which we wear spiritually. But on the other hand, we're going to a wedding reception dressed in cutoffs and ripped blue jeans and sweatsuits. You're going to a royal wedding reception dressed like that? You're not wearing a wedding garment, and you realize what happened to the person who wasn't wearing the appropriate wedding garment? He was thrown out. Oh, that's just a symbol. That's just... Wait a minute. You're not a soul trapped in flesh. Well, it's what's in your heart that matters. No, it's not. It all matters. You know, it matters where you place that body of yours. Because you see, you're not a soul trapped in flesh. You're an incarnate spirit. And what you do with your body, you do with your soul, you do with your spirit. Remember the story of a defiant little kid who, I don't know if this fits in, but it's a cute story of a defiant little kid. His father told him, sit down. And he was standing in his high chair, sit down. Finally, the little kid sat down and said, maybe I'm sitting down outside, but inside I'm still standing up. But he was a kid like that would still be all tensed up. He's doing with his body what his soul wants. And you see, you may say your heart's in the right place when you wear ugly clothes to church, but because you were out at the gym and you know you have to go to the Kmart afterwards, and we know what Kmart chic it looks like. And so you're going to church in the middle. And so, you know, you expect me to go home and change? And wear better clothes. Yes, I do. You know, how about this? Next Sunday, if it's real hot, I'll wear shorts and a t-shirt and just wear a stole, and I'll wear sandals, and I'll just wear a stole to indicate that I'm the priest. You would be horrified. Most of the people listening to this would be horrified. But you can come in shorts and ripped jeans the stuff you just were wearing when you were working in the alley. You get where I'm going with this? You're not wearing a wedding garment. The Bible says, worship the Lord in holy attire. So, Anna Maria, again, thanks for that letter. It made me think a lot about the different manifestations of the wedding garment. All right. The phone number is 888-914-9149. I don't think we have any phone calls yet. Do we have phone calls yet? Do you hear voices in my head? 888 9 Oh, we haven't done Word of the Day yet. 888, the cool Word of the Day today. 888-914-9149. Let me do one more letter here. Let's see here. Where was I? Okay, this is... okay, got to scroll down here. Okay. This is from Kathleen. Today you talked about applause at Mass being inappropriate. Again, I think it was on Drew's show. He's very brave to allow me on. We had an experience at our parish a few months ago. A young associate was reassigned as a pastor, and he spoke beautifully about the priesthood. And when he received a standing ovation at the end, immediately he turned around to face the crucifix with his hands applauding Christ on the cross, as if to say, to God be the glory. You know, I said yesterday, there are rare moments when applause is appropriate in church. This sounds, Kathleen, this sounds like it was an appropriate moment. And that priest did his best to give the glory to God. Yeah, there are moments when applause in church is appropriate. What Drew was asking about and talking about was the applause when the show is over. You know, at the end, it's become accustomed in some places to applaud when the priest leaves. Nicely done. The choir was not too upset. You know, the music wasn't that bad, and the sermon wasn't that long. So, bravo, the show is over. We clap politely. Don't do that. Do not do that. If you're clapping for the glory of God or in thanksgiving to God at a moment, for instance, when they're thanking God for this young priest and he had the good sense to turn around and join them in applause to the crucifix, that's okay. But the de rigueur, regular applauding the performance, that just fits right into Mass as entertainment, and that's not an entertainment. Would you have applauded at Calvary? I don't think so. You would have wept. All right. Remember, you're going to a wedding and in a funny kind of way, a funeral at the same time. All right. We are going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, which I think is a really cool one. And then we'll take phone calls at 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Yes, I want to see my Jesus, shake his hand and have him greet us when they ring those golden bells for you.
Hello. Hello, hello. I've been looking at things on my computer, and I'm very confused by them, but you're not surprised by that. All right. Let's go to the word of the day. Huzzah. In the gospel reading, Jesus says to Nathanael that he is an Israelite, a true child of Israel. There is no duplicity in him. Well, the word that they translate as duplicity, I suppose that works. However, it is in Greek, it is doulos. Let's see here. I got to back up just so that, you know. It's in John 1:47, doulos. And it's a fascinating word because in its origin, it means bait, as in bait on a fishing hook. And it thus becomes deceit, pretty deceitful to put a nice juicy worm on a hook. But that's what doulos means. An Israelite in whom there's no hook in him. It's not bait. And I think that's interesting that we need to make sure that, this is another fun word of the day. I'll just throw in because it's closely related. You know what sincere means? It means without wax. It's a Latin word. If you had a nice block of marble and there was a crack in it, some irresponsible or unconscionable salesman would fill it in with wax, because wax kind of looks like marble. And if you got a piece of marble that was guaranteed to be sine cero, which means without wax, it was the real thing. Be without a hook. You know, what you see is what you get. Be without wax. Be sincere. Be, you know, what you see is what you get. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. I think that's kind of interesting. An Israelite in whom there is no No bait and switch. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Sebastian from San Jose, are you with us?
I am, Father, and I'm happy that you're able to answer
good,
my question.
Good, good.
I'm
able to take your call. We'll see if I'm able to answer your questions, but go on. I digress.
Anyway.
Yes,
I don't believe in the Lutheran doctrine that basically God just covers us. We're down and we're covered with snow and we're mm-hmm. still ugly. Yeah. There's no oncological change. That's obviously false. But the question for you is, don't we kind of have two strikes at birth? First, we have original sin, and then we have our own concupiscence. We want to do the good. Even St. Paul says, why do I do the bad, or why do I do that which was wrong? So, I don't know. Mm-hmm. How does God do this then? Because on one hand, you know, we're held to high standards. We have to live a certain way. On the other hand, God knows that we're humans. What was it? What was the name of the Pope who told St. Francis on his first on the first order he had written up, this is not a rule for men, it's a rule for angels. Well, isn't it kind of the same way in terms of the so-called perfection God wants of us?
Well, let us go back to the justification. The idea of justification in classical Lutheran theology, and Martin Luther, for whom I have a great affection for him, because he was in some ways the very first German. He kind of invented the German language with his kind of translation of scripture. And we Germans can be a little, well, unpolished. And he compared the human soul, fallen a piece of manure. That's a nice way to say it. And he believed that what God did was covered the manure as a snowfall might. Underneath it was still manure, but it was covered. It looked good and smelled better. The Catholic approach is a little different. What we believe is that God plants a flower seed in the manure, and out of the manure grows a beautiful, beautiful daisy. In other words, we believe that God takes the manure and transforms it. And that transformation is possible by grace. But I think the key to it is in the first chapter of St. John, he gave us, the Greek text says, charin anti charitos, which means grace opposed to grace, or grace after grace. Which I think is saying that conversion is about baby steps. God gives you a grace, a gift, a desire to know him more closely, and you respond to it. You start reading the Bible, and then he gives you another grace to, you know, change that rather bad habit in your life. And you work on it, and God gives you, in other words, it's grace upon grace. And the transformation is genuine. It's still grace, but it's genuine, and I have to say yes to grace. The Catholic theology of it says that we are responsible to say yes to God's gift of grace. I can't change myself without his help, but he gives me help. And if I try to accomplish it, in a sense, on my own, well, yeah, I can't do it. But responding to the gift of God, I can. It takes a life, and sometimes a stint in purgatory, I suspect. But the change is genuine, that a flower grows out of the manure pile, and because the seed of the gospel is planted in it. That's kind of the Catholic approach. I don't know if that helps you at all. Feel like you're behind the eight ball, but St. Augustine said, don't forget what St. Augustine said. He said, with the Christian mystery, to wish to go is to go. If you genuinely wish to obey God, and you don't because of your bad habits and weakness, God is indulgent that way. You got to remember, no one wants you in heaven more than God does. So I hope that helps a little.
All right. Well, thank you.
Well, good. Then thanks for calling in, Sebastian. Hang in there. All right. Who we got now, dear boys, from my head? Pino from Bruin, Illinois. Are you with us, Pino?
Hey, Father Simon, Father Norgel. Yes, I'm from Father Brinken, neck of the woods. Unfortunately retired.
Oh, all right.
And I do email him so often. And every time I mention your name, he kind of smirks a little bit, you know him. So he sends
smirk right back.
Yeah.
Oh, Lord.
Well, what can
that.
I do for you, Pino? Yes, I'll smirk right back. I'll give him your regards. I'm going to see him today. Go on.
What? The mess, the introductory right. We have the only part in the mess, whether if it's set in English or in Latin, and we have the part of Christi eleison, Christi kiri eleison. So why is that the only part that we retained in that first half of the mass, or the entire mass? Actually, that's the only thing in Greek.
For a number of reasons. I think one of them is because it's in Greek. That's not Latin. It's Greek. And the mass has enshrined in it. It's
exactly.
sort of it has enshrined in it sort of our historical journey. That mass was not originally said in Latin. It was said probably the first masses were probably said in Aramaic, but very quickly after that, mass would have also been said in Greek because the Holy Land was full of Greek speakers and a lot of Jews spoke Greek. So Greek was the universal language of the Roman Empire. There were probably more people in Rome at the time of Christ who spoke Greek as a first language than Latin. Latin would have been, it was an immigrant city of almost 1 million people and a lot of slaves, and they spoke Greek. So we went into Greek very quickly, but we retained Hebrew / Aramaic with the amens and the alleluias. Those are in Hebrew. So we've maintained our kind of the history of our liturgy and it's kind of funny because now a lot of people will do some of the prayers in Latin, such as the Sanctus. They'll sing it in Latin, and we're retaining a remnant of Latin even in Mass in the vernacular. And problem with Mass in the vernacular is the vernacular in our times changes so quickly, especially English. So that's one of the reasons. And the other is to express our unity with, as St. John Paul the Great called it, with the both lungs of Christianity, the church in the West, the Latin church, and the church in the East, the Greek church. So that's two reasons that we retained it in Greek, and that litany, the litany of Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, is very prominent in the Eastern liturgy, in Greek, and also it retains the memory for us that Mass was once in Greek. So I hope that helps, Pino, and I will certainly say hello to Father Branken for you, and carry on. Thanks for calling. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Nathaniel from Lewis, Colorado. Are you with us, Nathaniel?
Yes, sir. Thank you, Father Simon. I am here.
Well, happy feast day.
Mine, but yeah.
St. Nathaniel's Day. There you go. What can I do for you?
Real quick, just so you know, on my email signature, I have a Father Simon quote. It says, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. So
there you go.
Thank you, Pam.
Yes, usually that's true. There. Well, it's, I don't know. I stole that from someone, but yeah. Well, there you go.
Well,
what can I do for
now?
You? There you go.
Well,
a legend in my own mind.
Navarre.
Go on.
As you can see, I got the St. Luke, the Navarre Bible with the comments and everything that's in there. And I was just reading in there, and it's talking about John the Baptist. And they say in there, although he was conceived in sin, original sin, like other men, he was born sinless because he was sanctified in his mother's womb by the presence of Jesus Christ. And so was he always
That's the
sinless,
tradition.
Or was he just born and then it was all downhill after that?
I suspect that he, because of the fact that he was dedicated to the ministry from the first, he was a Nazarite. He was dedicated to, with a Nazarite vow at his birth, apparently, which he taught, never cut his hair and never drank strong drink. I don't know that he would have been sinless the rest of his life, but I would suspect that he never committed a mortal sin. You know, he might have committed sins of, you know, it sounds from reading that he was a person of strong opinions and strong temper. He might have done that, but I would suspect, and we don't know this, but I would suspect that he probably never lost the innocence of his conversion in the womb. For people who don't understand that, he was conceived like all men and women except our Blessed Mother in a state of original sin, that he had the mark of the sin of Adam and Eve. But when he perceived, even from the womb, the presence of Jesus, that he, as evangelicals would say, accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior while he was still in the womb. That's a strong tradition. So I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah, it does. I'd never heard that before. I thought it was really neat. It's very interesting. Oh, yeah. I just wanted to check and verify it.
It is. Old tradition. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know that it's Catholic doctrine, but it's a pretty consistent Catholic tradition. So there you go. I hope that helps. Well, thank you. I'm
it
honored
does.
That
thank
you quote
you,
me, and accurately, no less. A lot of people quote me, but not so accurately. All right, well, thanks. Thanks so much. And Nathaniel, happy feast day. Very good. All right, be well. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Alexis from Philadelphia, PA. Are you with us? There are lots of Philadelphias, but this
yes,
is the PA
Yes, I am,
one.
Father.
Alexis, good, good.
Yes,
what can I do
for
you?
I have a question for you. The readings on Friday and Saturday of last week were from the book of Ruth.
Ah, yes.
Ruth?
Ruth.
Ruth was
yes.
a Moabite. And I remember
yes.
reading in Exodus when the Lord told Moses that the Israelites were not supposed to mix with the Moabites and some of the other peoples of the world. So how is it that it was okay for Boaz to marry Ruth?
She had become an Israelite by conversion when she said to her mother, your God shall be my God. She joined Israel, and that happened. That there was conversion on her part. She worshipped the God of Israel, so she would have been acceptable as a spouse for Boaz. That's my opinion, and I think that probably is quite accurate. There you go. How's that?
Sure.
Does that
thank
help?
You very much. Yes, it does. Thank you.
May
Father.
All your questions be so simple. It was a concise answer. I worry. I don't do those usually. Well, thank you for calling in. You're an inspiration. All right. God bless. Again, thanks for calling in. Who we got now? Jonathan from Gallup, New Mexico. Are you with us, Jonathan?
Yes, I'm here. Thank you, Father.
Good. What can I do for you?
Well, I worded this in an email, so you can probably ignore that email. But was brought up. The question is, I was brought up Christian Reformed, and there's a lot of things with the Christian Reformed denomination that I value as far as their doctrine goes.
Sure.
But one of the things that I kind of sticks me and I have a problem with is the idea of limited atonement, whereby
yeah.
I believe one of the strongest verses leaning towards that is John 6, verse 44, where it says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And the way I was taught about limited atonement was that if God draws you, you can't resist him. Therefore...
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's the chance that some people just aren't drawn at all. I mean, aren't elected, I should say. And
yeah,
to me,
yeah.
that's a little bit contradictory of the you know, the gift of salvation through Christ, that, you know, it would be reaching all people, but, you know, not everyone may agree or choose to go along with it.
Well, this is at the very heart of the religious difference between Catholicism and Calvinism. Luther and Calvin did not believe they did not really believe in free will. Luther believed limited atonement, but he didn't really comment on the idea, oh gosh, what is it? I can't think of the name of the doctrine in Calvinism, that some are destined for heaven, some are destined for hell. A double predestination, that Calvin believes in a double predestination. And I think it's very important to understand that freedom is the very basis for love. That if I have to love you, I can't love you. And if God is love, then if God is love, then there has to be freedom. And that word to draw is helko in Greek, which can mean to persuade. No one comes to me unless the Father can persuade him. In other words, God is doing his level best to persuade us all, but some of us resist that persuasion. We don't allow God to persuade us. And that's the amazing thing about the Christian God. God is all-powerful, but does not insist on his omnipotence. He allows a worm like me to resist him. In other words, some Calvin didn't understand that God is humble. And that's personified by Jesus completely. And I can resist the persuasion of God, though he tries to persuade me. No one can come to me unless the Father successfully persuades him. So I have to say yes at all times. I think it's still a universal calling. That's a great question. Great question.